Over 4.5 years, I've been saying we're continuing on through the gospel according to Luke. And this morning, I get to say we are finishing this morning in the gospel according to Luke. And Bob had asked, and it's okay, you can ask questions during the message and interrupt. Don't worry about that, Bob. It's okay. Actually, it reminded me I was going to say something earlier. But if you were here last week, I reminded you our very first message in the gospel according to Luke was November 12, 2017, a little less than 5 years ago. How many of you were not here when we look at all those hands when we began the gospel? That means you missed a lot of good messages. So this is what we're going to do. Next week, as I said, I'm off. But the following week, we're going to start all over again. No, we're not going to do that. We're actually going to continue in the book of Peter. We'll look at 1 Peter. A couple of reasons for that. Number one, I've never gone through the book of Peter, and I'm trying to give you the whole counsel of God. And the second reason is the book of Peter prepares God's people for suffering. And I think that's an appropriate book, even though our suffering isn't anything close to what the Christians in the first century experienced. Nevertheless, it's good for us to experience suffering, whatever that may be. So we're finishing the gospel according to Luke, and this morning we'll look at Luke chapter 24, verses 50 through 53. This is God's inspired, inerrant, authoritative word. Then Jesus led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, as we finish up the gospel according to Luke this morning, how thankful we are for your word, how thankful we are for the life, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and also the ascension of Christ. And as we consider the ascension this morning, we pray that you would help us to see the significance of this event and the impact it makes in our lives even today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When it comes to the Bible, there are many things that non-Christians struggle to believe. Like, how could the entire planet be flooded? Or how could the sun stand still for a day as the Israelites were fighting in battle? Or how could Jonah be swallowed by a great fish and then be spit out 3 days later? For the Christians, these aren't really a difficulty because we understand that God is the creator of all things. But there are some things that Christians struggle to believe in the Bible. For example, many Christians struggle to believe Romans 8:28. How can it be that God works out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose when we suffer so many difficulties in our lives? And not to leave you in suspense, I'll give you one answer to that question, and it comes in the next verse in Romans 8:29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. One of the ways in which all the difficulties work for your good in your life is because God uses them to define your character so that more and more you look like Jesus. Christians struggle to understand how to reconcile divine sovereignty on the one side and human responsibility on the other. How can God be sovereign over all things and yet we are responsible for all our actions? And I love the answer that Spurgeon gave. I never try to reconcile sovereignty and responsibility because they're not enemies. They're friends. I never reconcile friends. Even if we don't understand exactly how they come together, they do. In John 16, beginning at verse 5, Jesus said something to his disciples, and I'm sure it was hard for them to believe. This is what he said. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you, it is to your advantage that I go away. Jesus tells his disciples, it's to your advantage that I go away. Do you think they believed him? I doubt it. Would you have believed it? If you had lived with Jesus and walked with him for 3.5 years, and then he says to you, hey, I want you to know I'm going away, and it's good for you. It's to your advantage that I'm going away. I don't think I would have believed it. I wouldn't have been thinking, yeah, you know what? I'm tired of hearing about all the wisdom that just flows from your lips day after day. Yes, I'm tired of seeing your compassion for the multitudes and the power that flows from your fingertips or just by your spoken word. Yes, I'm tired of all that. It's to my advantage. It'd be good that you would go away. I'd be thinking, I really don't think so. I'm having a hard time believing that. Nevertheless, it was to their advantage that Jesus would go away. Why? Because of the impact that his ascension would have in our personal lives and ministry. It was to the disciples' advantage. It would transform world history. And this morning, I want us to finish Luke by looking at the events of the ascension, and then we will look at the impact of the ascension. So let's begin with the event of the ascension itself. And I just have three observations here. First of all, Jesus blessed his disciples. Did you notice verse 50? Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Jesus' very last words to his disciples were that of a benediction, a blessing. Isn't that beautiful? And here, of course, Jesus is functioning as a high priest. In Leviticus 9:22, we read, then Aaron, lifting up his hands towards the people, blessed them. And that's what Jesus, the great high priest, is doing here. And then we have Nehemiah 8:6. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. And if you've been here for a while, you know that our practice here at Fox Lake Church is to end every service with the Great Commission and the benediction. I lift up my hands. Most of you lift up your hands. And if you're wondering where this comes from the Old Testament and even Jesus lifting up his hands. He wanted his disciples to hear before they left the last words, a word of blessing. And I love commissioning you with the word of blessing every single week as you go out from here. Second observation, he was carried up into heaven. Verse 51 says very plainly, and he was carried up into heaven. Acts 1, verses 9 through 11 gives a little more information. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, angels, and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? And I know what the answer is. Because if Jesus is going up, I'm going to watch as long as I can. As long as I can see him, I'm going to continue to look. I mean, if I think I might get another glance, I'm going to continue to look up. And if these angels haven't come, who knows? They might have died looking up to heaven. But at any rate, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, when we think of the ascension, I think we think of it like a rocket launch. On more than one occasion, when we've been on vacation in Florida, we saw a rocket launch. And it's a great thing to see. And the reason why we see it is because when we go down there, Michelle checks the schedule. Like, yes, there's a rocket launch. 2 o'clock in the morning, oh, we're going to be tired. Doesn't matter, we're there. And it is a great thing to see, and the kids will remember seeing it. But you watch the rocket go up, and you watch, and you watch, and you watch, and until it finally disappears. You know, maybe a cloud hides it from your eyes, and then you go back home and you take a nap. But I think that's how many view the ascension of Christ. It's like a rocket launch, and he's just going up and up and up until finally a cloud gets in the way, and they can't see Jesus any longer. But that's not quite how it works. Notice carefully that Acts 1:9 says, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Literally, a cloud received him. So this cloud comes and it receives Jesus and it takes him up into heaven. This is a heavenly Uber, if you will. This is his chariot back to heaven. And most commentators agree that this cloud is the Shekinah glory cloud of God, a cloud that you see frequently in the Old Testament, like when the Israelites were wandering through the wilderness for 40 years, and we were told that during the day they were led by a cloud, and at night they were led by a pillar of fire. And that cloud represented the very presence of God leading them into the promised land. If you've been reading through your one-year Bible, you saw another example of this Shekinah glory cloud. In 1 Kings 8, Solomon has finally completed the temple of God, and the Ark of the Covenant, which represents the throne of God, has been brought into that temple with the cherubim on top of that Ark of the Covenant. And this is what we read in 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11. And when the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. I love that. Temple's completed. The Ark of the Covenant comes in, and God's glory in this cloud fills the temple with his presence. And that's the cloud that I believe received Jesus and took him into heaven. And then just one other observation. When we think of the ascension, again, we often think of it like a rocket launch. Jesus is just going way, way up until finally he reaches heaven. But that's a little misleading. R.C. Sproul says, Jesus' ascension out of sight isn't simply a matter of geography that divides heaven and earth. It is a dimensional difference. So when Jesus goes into heaven, he is going into a spiritual realm. That doesn't mean an unreal realm, but it does mean a different realm, a realm that is beyond us. I remember years ago, I don't know where these astronauts were from, but they went up into a rocket launch, and they said, God doesn't exist. We have gone up into the sky, and there is no throne up here. And I remember thinking, you guys did not go nearly far enough. If you think just going into outer space from Earth that God is going to exist there, you need to go a little further, and you need to go into another realm. So at any rate, that's the event of the ascension, the impact of the ascension answers the question, what is Jesus doing right now at this very moment? Even as we're gathered together for, what is Jesus doing? Doing many things. Let me give you three answers. Number one, he is interceding on our behalf. Let's make it more personal. He is praying for you. Isn't that wonderful? Romans 8, 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and indeed, is interceding for us. And then Hebrews 7, 25, and this is the context of Jesus operating as a high priest. He went into heaven. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus' ministry as a high priest is ongoing. As far as his prayer life, he continues to pray for you and me on a regular basis. Isn't that a comfort? I loved Luke 22 when we were there, 31 and following, when Jesus said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. Why was Peter able to come back after he denied Jesus three times? Because Jesus had prayed for him, and he came back as an answer to that prayer. And here's my very simple, nevertheless profound point. God works through prayer. He works through the prayers of Jesus, and he works through our prayers. 2 Corinthians 1. You can turn there if you like. 2 Corinthians 1:8. Paul says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." Ever felt like that? Despairing of life itself? Paul's been there. "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." And I've said this before, Paul is writing this when he's been a believer for almost 30 years. And basically he is saying, "God had to almost kill me so that I would learn to rely on him and not myself." So these difficulties came so that he would learn to rely on God. And then I love this little phrase and call this sermon leftovers from Easter, but to rely on God who raises the dead. I love that little phrase. We rely on God. And what does God do? God does the impossible. God raises the dead. So I don't know what you're going through, but I know that we all need God in big ways, small ways. And I just want to remind you this morning, this God that you're praying to, this God that you're relying on, and maybe you're being forced to rely upon him because you don't have the strength to do what he's calling. I just want to remind you, this God raises the dead. And maybe you need God to raise the dead, but that's okay. You have a God who does that. And then Paul continues on. "For he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." Paul was saying, "You can help me." If they were to say, "How can we help you, Paul?" "Through your prayers." And the leadership of this church says, "You can help us through your prayers." I remember years ago hearing a pastor say, and don't take this overly literal, but he said, "The best gift a pastor can give his people is his personal holiness. And the best gift that the congregation can give their pastor is their prayers." And again, don't take that overly literal, but I think there is a lot of truth to that. So pray for your leadership. Pray for the church. God works through prayer. So Jesus has ascended into heaven. He has this ministry of intercession. Second, he has ascended to give gifts to his people. And, of course, the greatest gift that he could ever give us is the Holy Spirit. Luke 24, back in verse 49, "And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And what is that gift that they are to wait for? You know it, right? It's the Holy Spirit that was given on the day of Pentecost when the believers were baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 were saved through one message. What a great evangelistic crusade. How did that happen? Because the Holy Spirit was working mightily through Peter. And that's why it was to the advantage of the disciples that Jesus go away so that he could send the Holy Spirit. And that's what he said in John 16. "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So Jesus goes, he sends the Spirit, and the Spirit brings about this great conviction. And if you're here this morning as a believer, it's because of the convicting work of the Holy Spirit that opened your eyes to your sinful condition, the consequences of that sin, and your need for a Savior. And because of the work of the Holy Spirit bringing about new life in you, you repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ. This is all because of the work of the Holy Spirit. We could say many other things, but also it's good that Jesus sent so he could send the Holy Spirit and empower the believers for just daily Christian living. And let me clarify that this power of the Holy Spirit in our lives doesn't replace our power. It works with our power. In some ways, I wish it did. I don't know about you, but if I'm being honest, sometimes I'm praying that God would help me with something. And when I say that, it's like I want him to just like lift me up so that I levitate and just do what he's calling me to do. But it doesn't really work that way. It's more like I ask for his power and he says, now you need to go out there and work really, really hard. And as you work really, really hard, I will work with you. Think of Colossians 1:29. Paul says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he works powerfully in me. Isn't that interesting? I toil, I struggle, there's sweat, blood, and tears in the ministry, but I do all of that in the strength that he provides for me. There's a synergism that takes place in ministry. Think of this. I remember when my nephew Jeremy was like 4 years old, we were at my mom's house, and she had this heavy glass table, had like three layers, and she needed it moved, and my nephew tried to move the table, and it wouldn't budge. And I said, hey, Jeremy, why don't you try pulling it again? And he went to pull it again, and he didn't notice, but I reached around, and I grabbed the table with my arm, and I said, give it a good tug, and he went, ugh, and the table moved. And I kind of laughed because he was grunting, you know, like he was moving the table, not knowing that really I was the one moving the table, giving him a hand. But that's ministry. We grunt. We have to do the work. But the hand of the Holy Spirit is right there helping us within it. But we have to do the work. But just understanding that nothing's going to move in life, ministry, unless God helps us. But he will, and that's the whole reason why we have the Holy Spirit. So we have this power in our lives that we need because we can't do it on our own. If we tried to do it on our own, nothing would budge. And then a third reason why it's good that Jesus ascended into heaven, because right now he is ruling and reigning over the nations. Here's a good Bible trivia question for you. I hate to call it trivia because I think it's important. But what is the most quoted and alluded to Old Testament verse in the New Testament? Anybody want to guess? Oh, I see, I haven't mentioned this enough. Psalm 110:1. Psalm 110:1. It is the most quoted and alluded to Old Testament book in the New Testament, which is why it could be called God's favorite verse, at least if you're going by repetition. And Psalm 110:1 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. And when was that fulfilled? At the ascension / coronation of King Jesus. And that is not a guess on my part, because Peter explicitly mentions that in Acts 2:34-35. If you like, you can turn there. Acts 2, I mentioned it a little while ago. In Acts 2, we have the fulfillment of the Holy Spirit being poured out at Pentecost when the disciples were clothed with power from on high, the Holy Spirit. And because of that, Peter preaches like he has never preached before in his life. It is an evangelistic message to all those who were gathered there. I don't know how many were there, at least 3,000, because 3,000 were saved in this case. And his message was a four-part message, basically, and it was the gospel, so it was all about Jesus. It was about the life of Jesus and his miracles and how God attested to Jesus because of signs and wonders. And then it was about the death of Jesus. And then it was about the resurrection of Jesus. And you know what? Often we stop there. When we think of the gospel, we think about the death and the resurrection of Christ. And that's true. But here's something you need to realize. For Peter, when he's giving an evangelistic message, he's not done when he talks about the life, the death, and the resurrection. He has one more point, and it's the climax of his gospel message, and it is the ascension of Christ. And this is what he says, Acts 2:34. For David himself did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. God has made him Lord over all. He has made him Christ, anointed one, or we could just say king. Through the ascension, he's made him the Lord of lords and the King of kings. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But notice the climax of his message is the ascension of Christ. Why did he ascend into heaven? One answer is so that people would confess that he is Lord. And that is the most basic of Christian confessions. If you want to boil it all down and make it as simple as you can, what's the basic Christian confession? Jesus Christ is Lord. Think of Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. And if people are going to confess that Jesus is Lord, what do we have to do? We have to preach that he is Lord. Are you with me? It's not that complicated, is it? People need to confess that he is Lord. And what does that mean, he is Lord? That means that right now, at this very moment, not sometime in the future, right now, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. And you need to see him seated at the right hand, ruling over the nation. And you need to confess he is Lord. Parts of the reason for the ascension is so that he could be exalted and so that all people would confess that he is Lord. Philippians 2, 8 through 11. And being found in human form, talking about Jesus, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that, here's the purpose. This is why he did it. Why do you give him the greatest name in the entire universe? This is why. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Here's how I was picturing it even as I was mentioning this. So that at the name of Jesus, it's like somebody would just say, Jesus is Lord, he's exalted to the right hand, and people would recognize that, and they would get on their knees. They would just like fall, they'd be like, Jesus. And instinctively, reflectively, they get down on their knees, and they would confess, he is Lord. I confess, he is Lord. But we need to preach that. And that's why we need to let people know right now, he's ruling. And he's reigning over the nations. And I don't know why we missed it. It's straightforward. You know, I mentioned earlier, next week, Shane Peterson's going to fill in for me. I never met him before, so we kind of talked this last week, and we were talking about eschatology, and I talked about how my eschatology shifted and became more optimistic, and he, too, has an optimistic eschatology. And he said, I was just reading certain passages, and it seemed obvious. Psalm 2. Which, as some of you know, is my all-time favorite Ascension Sunday passage, where the Father says to the Son, ask of me, just ask, and I will make the nations your heritage. Do you think Jesus asked for them? Or do you think he said, no thanks? Ask, and I'll give you the nations for your heritage. Give them to me. I purchased them with my blood, and the nations belong to Jesus. Which is why we go and we make disciples of all nations, because they belong to him. So we go and we preach the gospel. And then he was talking about how 1 Corinthians 15:24 and 25 had an impact. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And that's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. He quoted Psalm 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. How long? Until I make all your enemies your footstool. And then you can turn the kingdom over to the Father. So because of the ascension, the nations are becoming the heritage of Jesus. And he works in and through us through the power of the Holy Spirit as we go forth and make disciples of all nations. So how should we respond to the ascension? How should we respond to the entire gospel according to Luke, this great work of God, where at the very beginning we saw the incarnation, where God sent his Son from heaven to earth, and now he lived a perfect life, died in our place, rose from the dead, conquering death, and then ascended into heaven. How should we respond to all of that? Well, I like how Luke ends his gospel, 52. And they worshiped him. They worshiped Jesus. They got down on their faces, and they worshiped Jesus. And you know that some cults say that Jesus is not equal with God. Yes, he is. They worship Jesus. I could go to Revelation. I won't. But I'll just tell you what happened. The angel comes before John, and John sees this glorious angel. You know, sometimes they're very bright. And he falls down to worship the angel. And you know what the angel says? Don't worship me. Worship God. Only God is worthy of worship, and they worship Jesus because he is equal with God. And how do you respond to this great salvation of God brought about through Jesus? You worship him. And then Luke says, and returning to Jerusalem with great joy. I think they skipped back to Jerusalem. They were so happy because finally they understood, yes, it's true, he really has risen. He has ascended. And the joy that overflowed their hearts as they went back to Jerusalem. And they were continually in the temple blessing God for this great work through Jesus Christ. How do we respond? We worship. We praise with great joy. And we bless God that this great salvation is given to us. Think about it. This great salvation has been given to you. Have you guys looked at yourself in the mirror? It's been given to you. What a glorious gift. How awesome God is. And I don't know what you're going through. We're all going through something. But today is a great day, regardless, to thank God for our great salvation. It's been brought about through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for this great work that you have brought about in Christ. Not only our redemption, but the redemption of the world. How thankful we are, as John said, that you did not send your Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And we ask that you will use us to disciple the nations, whatever our role may be. We all have different gifts. We all have different places. But Father, help us to fulfill our various assignments with the strength that you have provided, with the gifts that you have given us. We thank you that Jesus is praying for us, that we can persevere, because he's praying for us even as he prayed for Peter, that our faith would not fail. Even though we may fall 7 times, we will get up again, just like Peter got up again. Father, if any here this morning need a hand in getting up, Father, lend that hand. And Father, help us all to continue on. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.